Thanks, guys. You guys did a wonderful job ushering us into our time of study around God's Word, and so very thankful for them this morning. Matthew chapter 4 is where we're going to be at this morning. The same passage that Brother Dale read for us here just a few minutes ago. And I'm just going to have to kind of be as transparent as I possibly can for the next couple minutes. Something in my heart is very, very heavy right now, in a good way. I don't know what it is, but as I was preparing for this message and some different things that I was encountering, I guess through things you read on the internet, news, you know, posts and all that kind of stuff, my heart was just really, really burdened by the weight of glory, I think, for this sermon this week. And the funny thing is that today, I'm not going to say anything that you probably haven't heard probably 100 times already since we formed Providence. In fact, there are things that we say a lot around here, and because we want to keep the main thing the main thing. You hear us say that line a whole lot. And I think where it all began was Thursday, as I'd already kind of put the meat on the bones, put the basic structure of this talk together this morning, and I was sitting there, and I got, I think it was a Google post or something, and how many of you guys are familiar with Abby Sunderland and her journey around the world on her boat, 16-year-old young lady? The emergency wire went out, and it was found that she didn't know what was going on at the time because they couldn't get in touch with her because the satellite phone had went dead on her boat. And but luckily, praise God, she's been found safe when it's all said and done. But that started stirring something in me at that point, and through another series of events through the rest of the weekend, that God just began to create in me this desire to ask the question of, are our causes that we live our lives for, our causes, our pursuits that we devote ourselves to, are they really, truly worthy of the energy and time that we put to them? As I've mentioned earlier, we're going to be talking a lot this morning about just the big vision, the mission of God, the Missio Dei. That's what that stands for. Don't be too afraid of that. It's just Latin for mission of God. But for me, as I've been wrestling through this week, I kept thinking to myself, like, what possesses a 16-year-old girl? One, what possesses the mother and father of a 16-year-old girl to let her to do such a thing? I can't fathom that, but let's just say that's okay for a minute. If the worst had been found out, the worst story, the most tragic story had been found out, that she had died tragically in this event, I wonder if the question would have ever been asked, was her cause worthy of her pursuit? My answer, of course, is going to be no. I would hope that all of us would agree with that, that at the end of the day, anything that we would stake our lives for better mean something. And the question for us always has to drive back for us at Providence is, what are we driving for at Providence? How are we moving the ship along? On which destination have we set our gales towards? We always want to remind ourselves of those things, because on the flip side of that is, I don't know in modern day if our causes really mean that much. I don't know if they're that meaningful anymore. I don't know, because I don't think they're grounded in the right things. I'll give you a case in point. Last night, I had the chance to watch for the first time Amazing Grace. Some of you guys have seen the movie Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce. Yeah, it's if you don't know the story of William Wilberforce, a fascinating, fascinating story. You should go read on it. You should go rent the movie. Awesome. And, of course, if you don't know anything about what he was all about, he was an abolitionist in England. And he wanted to see the slave trade abolished, including the slave industry, slaves to be freed. That was one of his things. And he fought for, I guess, at the timeline of my mind, is like 15 to 20 years of his life. He put into this failure after failure after failure, but kept the pursuit. And that sounds really, really, really good. Because most people would put him in the books as a great political figure. But the reality is this was a man who was a great spiritual figure. What drove him, what was behind the scenes for him, behind his cause, was the gospel. Watching this movie, that's what became so apparent, was that he didn't want to play the political games. He was wanting to run from that as hard as he could, but he got swept up in it and ultimately realized that this was God's lot for him in life. This was what God had prepared him, called him for. And through so much pain, through so much anguish, through so much failure, through so much disease in his own body. He fought through those things almost to the point of giving up. Of course, then the movie at least says that he met the love of his life and was re-inspired to his once great cause, which eventually would press on and slavery would be abolished forever, at least in England. And of course, that would be a domino effect that would eventually come across the seas to us and move in the same direction for us here in the States. At Providence, we want to make much of one thing. We have one trumpet to blow. That's it. We are a one-hit wonder, the gospel. We said it over and over and over and over again. If you're tired of it, then you don't know the gospel, because you can't get tired of the gospel, because the power of the gospel is so deep. It's so vast. It's so inexhaustible. There's nothing we can ever do to exhaust the power, the knowledge, the understanding of the gospel. We want to make much of that at Providence. It's such a big deal to us that we have to, at times, throughout the year, remind ourselves of the necessity of these necessities for ourselves. Because if we do not remind ourselves of the destination in which we are trying to go to, and this happens not just for our church, but for you individually, for me individually, for my family, for your family, if we do not set our determination and reaffirm our destinations, we will find ourselves in the wrong destination in a hurry. And every great cause, and every great political coup, every political movement, every great social movement has always been judged on that criteria. Did they end up at the destination in which they chose, where they had it, or did they end up in the wrong place at the wrong time? And I've got news for us this morning. The gospel is the only thing that will take us to the right place at the right time. And we as a church need to affirm that. We need to wrestle hard with it. We need to struggle with it. We need to press it out hard in everything that we do. And so this morning, I'm going to get to the book right now. Get to the book, because I have nothing better to say than the story that we're going to read this morning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and following, for the rest of the chapter. Because here, we see Jesus beginning his ministry. And Jesus is going to set for us maybe a paradigm, maybe three axioms, whatever you want to put there, about what it means to be on God's mission, to be a part of the mission of God, the Missio Dei. Because it's important for us to remember that's what Jesus came to do. So with that being said, there are three things. I'll go ahead and give them to you, and then we will track through that for the rest of this sermon, okay, for the rest of this time. Is that one is that the foundation is found to be a gospel-centered declaration. It's in your bulletin. You can follow along with there, and you can add notes if you wish. The second is then that produces a grace-driven community. And out of that then is a paradigm, a pattern for life, which is missional or mission-guided servanthood. That's what we're going to be exploring. That's what Jesus sets forth here. And here's the big crescendo for us this morning, is that it isn't something that just Jesus did. Yes, this was the pattern of his life for the next 3 years. But guess what? If you look at Acts 2:42 through 47, it was the pattern of the church. And it's our contention at Providence that the closer we get to that model, the more effective we'll be as God's people. Everything else goes out the door if we are as close to that model as possible. That's why Joe and John and Brother Charles are doing what they're doing this week. It's not a small deal. This is a momentum change for the Southern Baptist, this GCR that you may have heard a little bit about. If you haven't, go Google it a little bit, read about it a little bit. But it is a big, big deal, because it's about making our denomination be about the gospel and nothing else. And if that's going to be true on the denomination side, it must be absolutely true for the church, because this is the vehicle God drives his gospel through. So with that being said, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Let's pray before we get into the text. God, I have nothing new to say here this morning. Get me out of the way. Help me to speak words that will affirm, encourage these beautiful, lovely people that you have cast your love upon and have sent your son to spill his blood for. God, may we hear these words. May our hearts and minds be prepared to hear them in passion, and not to just bypass them as another message or just been there, done that. But God, that we will dive deeply into the gospel this morning and understand its true effect on our lives. So God, be glorified. Get this man out of the way. I am humbly yours. I need your help. We need your help to hear your word and to have it applied to our hearts. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our first big thing here is that necessity that Jesus sets a pattern for is the gospel, a gospel-centered declaration. Pick up in verse 12. We're going to jump right in and just dive in and read here for a minute, okay? Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand." A couple things that I just want to kind of extract from that brief passage there, and we'll keep moving through. It's important for us, if we're going to understand that the foundation of the church is the gospel, and if it's not just the foundation, it's not that which just saves us, but it's that which empowers us, is that which transforms us. If we're really going to say that this morning, we've got to see a few things that characterize the gospel. And the first thing is that Jesus is the ultimate missionary. Okay? No. Nothing new, right? Not really shocking there. No, it shouldn't be. But I wonder if we understand that as part of the very nature of who God is. God is by nature a missionary God. His holiness, His splendor is so great that He would search the ends of the earth and pursue the ends of the earth for my heart, to reclaim my rebellious, wicked heart for Himself. That God Himself is by nature a God who has set Himself on mission. This sets a pattern for anyone who's redeemed from this point on. Anyone who knows Christ, this should be the pattern of life. Well, that's going to become more clear in our second point here in a minute. But what I really want us to wrestle with this morning is that Jesus came here to not only continue the mission, but to finish it. There's a reason why Jesus, when He stood on the cross and He was dying, He cries out to His Father and said, "It's finished." It had been finished. Yes, there is a already but not yet reality of the gospel. You and I don't know what life looks like outside the sinful body and outside of a sinful world. There is a day coming where that will come and you and I will live in a new city and a new creation where God takes us home and we live forever and ever and ever and ever. But there's a really true reality where you and I must resonate in our hearts that it's finished. That God sent His Son and He finished the deal 2,000 years ago. That's the gospel. He came to do what no one else was able to do. You see this earlier in chapter 4. We're not going to go through it, but Jesus in the temptation. We're all familiar with it. Jesus is well led out to the wilderness by the Spirit. And what happens to Jesus out there in the wilderness? He's confronted by Satan, right? And Satan's doing the same thing that he did to that old boy Adam back about 7, 8,000, 20,000 years, or 2 million years, whichever one you want to believe there. But he did the same thing to Adam. He's doing the same thing to Jesus that he did to Adam so many years back. But there's a difference. You've heard me talk about it. You've heard us talk about it from Romans 5. Jesus came to do what Adam could not do and failed utterly at. He fulfilled the promise. The promise that you and I break every day. The sin patterns that you and I find we wrestle with and struggle with every day. Jesus came and He destroyed it. He did come and He did crush the serpent's head. Not necessarily at that point. He would 3 years later. But the beginning of crushing the serpent's old head started at the day of temptation. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the second Adam. He came to do what no other man could do or no other woman could do. So it's important that the basis of everything that we do as a church, everything that we do as individuals, everything that we do as married couples, everything we do as families, and whatever else you want to put out there, everything we do must be rooted right here in the gospel. That there's a gospel-centered declaration that must be present. It must characterize everything that we are as a people. Because when we have experienced grace, grace will be reflected. So Jesus is the ultimate missionary. He came to continue, but not just to continue, to fulfill his mission. But there's another thing I kind of want to draw our attention to this morning is where he started this thing. Does anyone find it funny that he started in Galilee? I mean, think about that. Throughout the centuries prior to Jesus coming, there was this great expectation of this Messiah coming, right? Where would you think he would show up at? Jerusalem. I mean, honestly, that he would come to the place where the most religious and the best religious practitioners would be. And that's like us thinking sometimes that Jesus is going to show up at the largest churches if he were to come back today first. I'm not saying he wouldn't. Maybe he would. I don't know. But I think the pattern here is to say there's a pattern he wants to talk about when it comes to, in terms of the gospel, that we need to come to grips with. Matthew, the author here, draws our attention to Isaiah 9. And said this is to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus would begin his ministry in a land of nobodies. He didn't need somebodies for his mission. He needed nobodies. The gospel is for nobodies. It's for people who know they need the gospel, not for those who think that they can add or that they're privileged to have the gospel, or the gospel's privileged to have them. So next time that you talk to someone or you pray for someone's salvation, please don't say the statement that I'm about to say. Man, if that person would come to Christ, man, God could do so many things through that person. God doesn't need them. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He wants nobodies, because nobodies give him more glory, because nobodies really need him. Somebodies say they need him, but most of the time really don't need him, or at least they don't think they need him. God always begins his ministry, just a little background on the Galilee. The reason why Galilee was a place of nobodies was because it was the entry point by which most of the time Israel was conquered. It was on the northeastern tier of Israel. And so whenever Israel was conquered, it always came through that, basically that track, because the land was flat. And one thing, as ever the centuries grew, that's where one of the greatest commercial tracks, commercial roads and paths would always come through that area. So naturally, the reason why this became such an eyesore for Israel is because guess what happened after the centuries of conquering countries coming in and then commercial routes coming through there? People settled there. And guess what kind of people? People who weren't Jewish. And guess what happened when people who weren't Jewish lived among Jewish people? Jewish people married non-Jewish people. And that's bad, right? At least in the eyes of Jewish practitioners. So this was a land of nobodies. It was the eyesore of Israel. But there's something hugely comforting to me. I don't know about you, and if it doesn't comfort you, I don't know what else can. Because for me, this is comforting because I am a nobody. I am a nobody. And I hope you are too. Jesus works most powerfully through nobodies. The church flourished at its best in its first 2,000 years of its existence before it became a worldwide recognized church. You know why? Because it was filled with nobodies. It was filled with the poorest of the poor, the most lower tier vocationally, everything. But there was passion in that movement because there was hope there, because God's Spirit dwelt among people who realized they needed Him. Please become a nobody. If you think you're somebody, please break your heart this morning. Ask Jesus to break your heart and become a nobody this morning. It will be the most refreshing thing you ever experience in your life, I promise. And so then we move on. We've got, he is the ultimate missionary. He starts in a land of nobodies. And here he gets to it. He gets to the gospel, verse 17. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is at hand." Everything we've said at this point makes this statement more staggering, more amazing, more beautiful. if it is true that Jesus is the ultimate missionary, that he has set his affections on us to pursue us to salvation and redeem our souls, if it is true that those things are true, and it is also true that he comes and he pursues even nobodies like me, this truth is the most amazing truth that you and I can ever wrap our minds around. Ever. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's two things there he's trying to say. First is repentance. He is offering a message. He's offering a grace here to those who are wayward. He's offering amazing new life. He's offering to clean us, is what we would tell my son, who happens to be in here this morning, because is that he takes our old mean hearts and he makes them into new loving hearts. See, our problem isn't our behavior. Our problem is our heart. Our hearts produce our behavior. So don't ever try to clean up the outside of the cup before you clean up the inside of the cup. I think Jesus said that somewhere, right? Jesus comes into the picture and he preaches an amazing message of repentance. It is the gospel. He is preaching the gospel in repentance, but it's not just the repentance. What are we repenting for? What is the goal? To be kingdom people. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and get the picture of this in its fullness. God created all the world it is, and on the sixth day, what did he do? He created Adam. The pinnacle of his creation for a special relationship. This special relationship, as one of my favorite authors, Andy Crouch, put, and it's been very helpful to me, is that one, he created us for his glory. Two, he created us for relationship. And three, he created us to cultivate his glory. To cultivate in such a way that his glory is advanced and declared among the world. That's what God created us for. But that got seriously damaged, hopelessly damaged, you might say, in sin. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't call you and I just to get saved, sit in a chair on Sunday mornings, and just sit there and rot the rest of our life. He doesn't. He calls us to advance the kingdom, to be kingdom people. Because there is a day coming there, that kingdom will be fulfilled. But now is that we must build that kingdom. We must live for that kingdom. So, the first axiom for Jesus, the first thing that we should pattern our lives around as people, individuals, and the church, is the gospel. To be gospel-centered in everything. And here's the thing I want you to stick in your heads, is that the gospel fuels and forms everything about us. The gospel fuels and forms everything. There is not one aspect of our lives that should not come under the rule of the gospel in our life. It fuels everything. If you have not read our mission statement lately, go on and read it. I think it says the same thing. That's what we desire to be at Providence. Okay, so gospel-centered declaration. Second, there is a necessity for a grace-driven community. A grace-driven community. Verse 18, let's read through this for the next couple of verses. 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is now called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Mending their nets, he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. The gospel comes. It is the mission of God. And it forms a people that is characterized by his grace. And we see it all right here in four or five verses. But to really get, just like we did in the last one, really get the picture of this, we've got to look at some things here. Just like Jesus started his ministry in a land of nobodies, he's intent on forming his leadership with a group of nobodies. He wants to use nobodies. I cannot say this enough. We're going to hit this probably a couple more times before this is over with this morning. He picks nobodies in a nobody's land and reject somebody's in a land filled with somebody's. Make sense? I think we got that. But I think what really bothers me, and I think if you're honest with yourself, it bothers you too, is this. Do you find these guys' response to Jesus unsettling? Think about it. Do you find these guys' response to Jesus unsettling? Because conventional mind and thinking says you don't do stuff like this. These were poor fishermen. Their total livelihood rested on these things. It wasn't like that they had a storehouse built up somewhere with money, because no, these guys had to work day to day to feed their families, to provide for their families. So this is unsettling to you and I. And we rationalize things away like this and say, well, you know, yeah, but Jesus isn't walking up into here, Tom. I mean, yeah, of course I would do that if Jesus walked up into here. Would you? Would I? I don't know. I really don't. I don't know if I would do the same response here, because I think the Holy Spirit's involved in this situation a little bit. Okay? They see Jesus, and he says a very simple word, and these four men drop everything, and they head out of town. I mean, that's what they followed him all around the land of Galilee, eventually back into Jerusalem, back up to Galilee, and back down, you know, several different times throughout Jesus' 3 years of ministry. Don't rationalize this the way that Jesus calls his people to total abandonment. Even the things that are good in life. Now, that's hard to reconcile in my mind, because I couldn't imagine doing that to my wife and my beautiful children. I can't imagine doing that. And neither could you, if you're honest with yourself. Because conventional thinking says this is irresponsible. And so what we've done in the modern church is that we put the godliest men that we think are godliest men in the church are those who are the most responsible. Now, of course, that's a great criteria to have. Don't get me wrong. All right? I look up to a lot of you guys in this church and your images of amazing godliness and faithfulness to your families. And yes, there is a certain essence, element by which godliness is aided by faithfulness and by responsibility. But that is not the criteria to godliness. Criteria to godliness is radical obedience to the call of the gospel, whatever the cost. So if tomorrow God calls your teenage child, moms and dads, to go to Pakistan to do missions, don't get in the way. It'll be the worst mistake you ever make, because you will be wrestling against the Spirit of God in that child's life. That's sickening, and that's harsh, and that just twists our whole inside, our stomach up, doesn't it? It really does. But it happens. It happens all the time, because we think we make the best plans for our children, but I got a newsflash for you, and it's something that God has brought to me on many different occasions as I've had to step forward in faith in certain areas of my life, and certainly those will continue to happen in my life, that God loves my children, God loves my wife more than I do. So it does seem extreme, because we are told they immediately left. The word there, the literal translation there would be they abandoned everything. I just imagine the little old man there, Zebedee, is sitting in the bush. He's probably, his teeth are falling out. Like, you know, what's going on here? You know, kind of thing. Like, and he's floating out there because no one's like, you know, I don't know. That's what I envision. These guys just kind of walked away. They were so enamored by the goodness and greatness of Jesus that they just kind of left everything. And what it says is what it says. Are we willing to wrestle that deeply with the gospel in our own lives, whatever it may cost us? Now, let me just say one side note. Men, women, if you're married, that doesn't ever justify divorce, by the way. Okay, so, enough said. I've had someone actually try to do that one time, and it's just not right. So, nonetheless, we'll move on. So then we have these unlikely heroes who are making extremely radical decisions. And so then Jesus' statement, Phil, says everything we know about what kind of community he wants. He says, who can say it with me? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In that statement says everything about this new community that Jesus is creating. Everything. Follow me. Imagine a disciple that says he loves his master but doesn't do what his master tells him to do. Get the picture? Guess what? I'm that guy. And so are you. So is everyone else who follows Jesus. At some point in our life, we're all that person, right? Disciple is someone who follows their master. They love what their master loves. They love their master. They are fueled by an affection and adoration for their master that transcends everything. It fuels and forms everything in life. So that follow me is Jesus is saying, love me. Abandon everything for me. I will make all things new. You just wait. Just because you can't see doesn't mean that you'll be blind forever. Remember the Amazing Grace song, just from last night. I was once blind, but now I see. We're all blind in this world to some degree. And Jesus is ever more and more fixing our eyesight to see what we don't see right now. But there's a second part of that. You can't just sit there and love God and just say you love God without what? Obeying Him. I will make you fishers of men. Please understand what I'm about to say to you is that is the chief end of your life. It's the chief end of my life, to be fishers of men. Grace community is not just that which has been infected by God's grace. It is that which fuels and goes out, and it goes and moves the grace out to other people so that other people can experience the grace that we have. You can't say, I can't say, that we are grace-filled if we are not advancing the grace to the other parts, to the other nations. We can't say that. We can't honestly say that. So as my brother told me last night, as we were talking, and he's sitting back here, he gave me a great point. I'm just going to say it to you. The caller defines the cause of our lives. If you've been called to salvation and you've experienced grace, He defines the cause of your life. And you and I must work diligently. We must wrestle hard and repent of all the idols in our lives that keep us from the cause that God has given for our lives. So adoration and obedience is the character of this new community that Jesus is forming. Back to the movie from last night. There's a point in the movie, Wilberforce has finally stepped into the political realm more seriously, and he has this partner who is going to be the prime minister. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. You probably know it better than I do. And there's a point why one of the guys who's against Wilberforce's movement to abolition, he looks at him and he says, he's not there for you as prime minister. He's there to listen. He listens to God before he listens to you. And that was true of William Wilberforce. His first dedication wasn't to the king. His first dedication wasn't to the prime minister. It wasn't to his political gain or advancement. It wasn't to his own family, for that matter. It was to his creator, God, who fueled his life to realize that slavery is the most atrocious anti-gospel reality in the world. So we have a gospel-centered declaration. We have a grace-driven community. Now we have a mission-minded servanthood. It's not just important for us to know the foundation, and it's not just important for us to know the community that God creates out of that. It's also important for us to see the pattern by which God would have His community live. And Jesus does this, and I'm going to show you a little graphic here in just a minute that's going to be helpful, I think. I hope it'll be helpful. I hope it won't be more confusing, at least, in this whole process. Let's read this passage together again, verse 23 into 25. And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them. And the great crowds followed Him from Galilee to Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. See anything interesting there? Well, first and foremost, we got to recognize there is it seems a little odd that Jesus is going into the temple, going into the synagogues and teaching. And in case this has never resonated with you, please understand something about Jesus. He was not here to create another religion. Never was here to create another religion. He was coming here to fulfill His God's promises that He had been revealing all throughout time. And He went to the synagogues because that's where God's arm had been revealing his processes through. And Jesus went into the synagogues to demonstrate that he himself was the fulfillment of all that God promised from the Old Testament. All the way back to Adam, all the way back to Noah, all the way back to Abraham, and so on. But beyond that, the substance of his teaching was this. He not only preached the gospel, he lived the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without living the gospel. Jesus sets a pattern for us here that is unmistakable. The way the gospel advanced was through love. The way the gospel advanced was through sacrifice. The way the gospel was advanced was going to the least and the unknowns, the unwanteds, the last and the left out. That's how the gospel advances. That God himself would use men like this, and that he would take the dregs of society, preach the gospel to them, and live a pattern of love towards them. See, for you and me, we've got to get to a pattern of living where the masses come in here every week. Why? Because we love them enough that they want to see what all the hubbub is all about. Go ahead and put up that screen for me if you don't mind. I don't know if this is going to be helpful for you or not. But in Jesus' ministry, there was always a pattern of two different crowds that followed Jesus. There was the crowd, and then there was the committed. Okay? You might say that was, and I call this a live-sent model. Okay? We live as sent people in the gospel. Those of us who are committed are live-sent. And here's what Jesus' pattern was. The committed moved out to love and serve. They brought back in the green circle here, the crowd. The crowd then had a choice. They can either go, the little arrows right here, out. And that was an open door all the time. Tons of people coming in, checking it out, leaving. But they came in because our love was so compelling. Their love was so compelling. But some of them came in to the committed. Some of them came into the committed. That's helpful for me. I don't know if it's helpful for you this morning, because of a couple of different things. Is that if we truly believe that everything revolves around the mission of God, Missio Dei, and if we truly believe the kingdom was central to everything that Jesus said and did, and if we truly believe the kingdom is central to everything that the church is about, that is, those who are redeemed, then we need to have a pattern of life that our love is so compelling that the crowds are always coming in here. So the question I have for us this morning is, where are the crowds? And there's only two answers to that, okay, two possible answers. One is either we have a faulty understanding of what it means to be committed to Jesus, or, and hold on, maybe some of us or more of us in here are crowd than we want to realize. We're just observers, not committed. Christopher Wright, theologian, writes it this way for the church. If we're going to be truly committed to the mission of God, if we're going to be truly committed, here's what he says. It's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. He created the church for his mission, not a mission for the church. He didn't just create the church and say, okay, I got to find something for them to do. No, he had a mission and he created a church for the mission. The church is here for the mission. The mission predates the church. Because the mission goes back before time began. God set his affections before time began to pursue man in his rebellion when he knew man would sin against him. And he concludes this way. So the church doesn't necessarily have a mission as much as God's mission of redemption has a church. That's really helpful to me. It's really helpful for me because it informs everything that I am, what I should be doing as a pastor, what I should be doing as a husband, what I should be doing as a father. Because I'm redeemed for the purpose of mission. I will make you fishers of men, is what Jesus said. That's his primary goal for you and me. So here's some things to wrestle with this morning. First, as we leave here, a couple things. Three questions, and this is something for us to wrestle with, and then we're going to pray. Does the gospel fuel and form all of our life? Can we honestly say that from an individual perspective, from a marital perspective, from a family perspective, from a church perspective? Does the gospel fuel and form everything we are? Have we abandoned all the unnecessary things to the extent that we can say to ourselves that the gospel, I want the gospel to fuel? And of course, we can never say we ever get there. But are we on a pattern? Are we tracking towards that in life? If that is true, if you can say that that's, I can see a pattern of that, it's changed the cause in my life, the caller has changed my cause, then the second question is, then can you see grace realized in your own life, in your own community, if you want to say it that way? First, the community, and it goes from small to big. The first community is this, is grace dominating the relationship I have with God, or does works dominate the relationship I have with God? I'll give you a good example. Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you're afraid that it'd be wrong for you to not be here? Or are you here because you've experienced the grace in such an amazing way in Jesus that you can't help yourself but be a part of the living body of Christ, to hear his word taught and to be respond to it? See the difference? One is fueled by, I got to be there because I'll feel guilty if I'm not. The other one's fueled by, I want to be there because I'm changed and new life comes in more abundantly in my life because I do. Moving out the concentric circle out, marriage. Does your marriage, if you're married in this room, does your marriage reflect grace? Ephesians 5, remember what marriage officially stands for? Does your marriage, does my marriage reflect the grace that we've experienced in Jesus? How about family? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Most of my family should be familiar with that by now. That God commands parents to pass along these truths to the next generation. So are you passing along grace to the generations behind you? Do you talk about Jesus in your homes? Do you lead your kids to know the essential truths of Scripture? So, does grace rule my relationship with God? Does grace rule my relationship with my wife? Does grace rule my responsibilities as a parent? Does grace rule the way that I engage involved in the church? Or am I just simply a bystander participating, observing what's going on rather than getting involved with what's going on? Those are the questions. There's two questions right there. First, the gospel fuel inform everything? And second is, do you see a pattern of grace that confirms that? Because if it does, then here's what's going to happen. Grace will push us outward. If it doesn't, then grace doesn't get pushed outward because we make grace all about us, not about the goodness and greatness of God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray here in just a second. But I told my community group leaders, we got three community groups meeting tonight. Here's the big question. Here's the big thing that you're going to talk about tonight. So if you're going to a community group, listen up. I want you to ruminate on this one all day long, okay? Not a really hugely, rock your world kind of question, but I think it's something to think about. The live sent model. We live to be sent. We live to go take the gospel, to advance the gospel, to extend grace, to live in grace with others. That is what God creates the community for. If that is true, can that be said of your community group tonight? And if you're meeting next week or the week after, whenever your community groups, that's the same question I want you to wrestle with even when you go then. Is this, is the live sent model true of my community here tonight in my group? If not, what sin do I need to publicly repent to my friends in front of them and ask them to hold me to so that we can become the kind of community God wants us to be, a live-sent community? That's the only question you have to wrestle with tonight. So ruminate on that all day long. Think about it. Pray about it in your community group tonight. And then what I want you to do is I want you to think about this. You have one free week, Sunday night each month. It's the third Sunday night each month where your group gets to do whatever you want to. Let me just highly encourage you to do this. Don't take the easy way out. Find somewhere to serve. Find somewhere to love. Find some way to advance the kingdom on that free night. Because that's where the jail in your group will come, when you serve and love together. Because that's what Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Let's pray. God, we come to you now. My prayer is that we've been both challenged, we've been encouraged, emboldened, for the call. And that, God, we would move from this place more mindful, more zealous for the gospel. That we would quit using every excuse under the sun while we are not living the gospel out there. That God, if we have a future at Providence or in any other church, it's because we love, trust, and savor the gospel more than anything else on this planet. So this morning, God, as we sing, we're going to come and we're going to spend some time here at the altar, as many as will come. And we're going to spend some time in just prayer, repenting of those things that block us from being gospel people. But God, we're also going to pray for our denomination, because some serious things are coming down, great things, I pray. And we pray that we will have men will be bold enough to make our to help our denomination be what it needs to be for years to come. We love you, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.